It is almost expected of any chapel speaker, having sat where you are sitting many, many times at different seminaries, it's almost expected that the chapel speaker gets up and tells you what a great president you have and what a great first lady you have. I really can't add to that. That is just the reality. And when Dr. Akin referred to the fact that we have known each other since 1996, I know of one man, one woman who have stood the test of time, and they've come out to this point of their lives that they will take to Jesus. They lived good and faithful lives of integrity. As you celebrate 20 years, I celebrate a lot more than that. But I do celebrate the 20 years of Danny Akin, and I do celebrate what he has done and how God has used him. Good can be the enemy of great. This is not a replay of a secular book by Jim Collins. This is a reality in the Christian walk when good is the enemy of great. Think about what we refer to certain passages. Matthew 28 and parallel passages are the Great Commission, not the Good Commission. When we look at the commandments all summed up, it's the Great Commandment. And when Paul speaks of love in 1 Corinthians 13, he does not simply say, it's just one of the good things. He says, and the greatest of these is love. In our personal lives, we can do good things that become the enemy of great. We can work for a living. We can work to provide. That is good. When we work to the point that we do not give attention to those that are closest to us, family and friends, good has become the enemy of great. I am not certain if Acts 8:1 is a passage about turning good into great. That may be a bit of eisegesis, but it is a passage that parallels Acts 1:8, when the great commandment was given by Jesus as he was about to ascend, and he said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Most of the disciples remained in Jerusalem. We don't have a lot of between the lines that were written, but we know they were there. And then by Acts 8:1, upon the death of Stephen in Acts 7, focusing upon Saul, who had become Paul, as one of the great perpetrators against Christianity, we hear Acts 8:1. And Acts 8:1 is where I will begin. So follow along with me in your Bible, beginning with Acts 8, verse 1, and we'll continue through verse 8. Saul was one of the witnesses, and he agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. A great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem, and all the believers except the apostles were scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria. Some devout men came and buried Stephen with great mourning, but Paul was going everywhere to destroy the church. He went from house to house, dragging out both men and women to throw them into prison. But the believers who were scattered preached the good news about Jesus wherever they went. Philip, for example, went to the city of Samaria and told the people there about the Messiah. Crowds listened intently to Philip because they were eager to hear his message and to see the miraculous signs he did. Many evil spirits were cast out, screaming as they left their victims. And many who had been paralyzed or lame were healed. And there was great joy in the city. When good replaces great. I wish I had listened more carefully. I wish I had listened more intensely. You don't expect that when you're in your 20s for your father to die. And you don't expect it to happen so quickly and suddenly. My father, my hero, was a World War II veteran. Someone of my age can now connect with someone back then that actually fought in that great World War. He was a top turret gunner on a B-24 Liberator. He saw calamity, catastrophe, and tragedy. His plane flew over Normandy Beach on that day where he would recall with tears all what he called my boys lying dead on the beach. I couldn't get him to talk a lot about it, but when I did, I listened. And if I had just known, if I had just gotten a little glimpse of the future, maybe I would have listened more carefully. Maybe I would have given him a little more time. He loved to talk about the history of World War II. He did not like to talk about his own feats in World War II. It wasn't until he died and my mom showed me all the medals, including two Purple Hearts, that were given to him. But he loved the history. And even though he was about an 18-year-old boy, when he decided to turn down a Division I football scholarship to go to fight for our land when Pearl Harbor was bombed, he was a man that loved people, that loved his country, that loved our God. And those few times I would get him to listen, get him to speak to me about World War II, he would begin to tell me the stories that led up to it. He told me a lot about Churchill. He was a big fan of Churchill. He remembered him, of course, more after the war than during the war, as the young man that he was during the war. But there's one person that I cannot recall him saying anything about. Maybe he did, maybe I didn't listen well. But it was the Prime Minister of the United Kingdom that preceded Winston Churchill, Neville Chamberlain. If you've ever studied World War II history or European history, you know that Neville Chamberlain, that Prime Minister, has gotten the moniker of being the one who avoided any type of conflict. In fact, the latest biography of him is a book called Appeasement. I mean, just think about, you've given this much to your country, to your land, and somebody writes a biography about you and it's called Appeasement. That's how he was known. And why was that? Well, after World War I, 17 million people died. And Neville had very clear memories of that because he was a man in his 40s during World War I. And he did not want to send Britain back to war. He remembers the horrific tragedies. He remembers the deaths. He remembered the number 17 million. He would try to negotiate with Hitler. And even after Hitler had taken a portion of what was then Czechoslovakia, he continued to negotiate. And Hitler signed an agreement at Munich in 1938 that essentially said, we're not going to take any more land. Neville signed it with the condition that Britain would not enter the war. Now, most of us who know a little bit about Neville Chamberlain know that he was later castigated for what he did. But at the time, he got a hero's welcome. When he presented it to Parliament, there was a standing ovation. We shall not go to war. But you know the rest of the story. Hitler shortly thereafter invaded Poland, and it was all over. And Britain had to enter the war because they were coming toward them. Now, what's the point of a long illustration? I promise all of them won't be that long. What's the point of that long illustration? The point of that long illustration is to simply say, if you had been there during Chamberlain's time, you may have thought like he did. You may not have been the outlier like Churchill and said, no, fear the enemy, fear the enemy. They're coming our way. Hear me well. The battle in which we're in right now is much greater than any world war. The battle that we're in now is going to not merely take human lives, but human lives for eternity. The battle we are in now is a battle between heaven and hell. And there's so many things that we can do. There's so many things that we should do. But quite frankly, ladies and gentlemen, if we're every day not begging God to give us the opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with someone, we are not in the battle. We are in the battle right now for eternity. And even though we are not the source of salvation, we are the conduit of God's salvation through Jesus Christ. And what happens to us? Good replaces great. Jesus said in Luke 10, 2 through 3, these were instructions to them. The harvest is great, but the workers are few. So pray to the Lord who's in charge of the harvest. Ask him to send more workers into his fields. Now go. And remember that I am sending you as lambs among wolves. Hear that passage. We work with a lot of churches. We talk to a lot of leaders, a lot of lay people. And we quite often hear nobody wants to hear about Jesus anymore. And yet Jesus said, the harvest is great. He said, we don't necessarily need to focus upon opportunities because they are there. The harvest is ready. He is waiting for the workers. So if you're going to pray, pray to the Lord who's in charge of the harvest. Ask him to send more workers into his fields. Now, go. Was sharing the good news of himself a priority for Jesus? He gave us the Great Commission right before he left. Acts 1:8 was, in essence, his last will and testament, and he's looking at those relatively few followers, and he's saying to them, and you will be my witnesses. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, essentially, wherever you are, you will be my witnesses. If these were the last words that Jesus uttered on earth before he comes back again, they had to be important. They had to be urgent. And that urgency begins with us. Unless good replaces great. Good can be busy doing a lot of things. Good can be preoccupied with things that have positive effect. Great is when you tell people about Christ. Great is when the church gets the message that it is time to go. Southern Baptists. The peak year of baptisms, our proxy for conversion growth, the peak year was 1972. And if numbers don't sink in, just try to let these sink in for just a moment. In 1972, Southern Baptist churches baptized 445,772 people. 445,772 people. The most recent year will be updated soon, but in 2022, with almost double the number of churches, we baptized 180,177. Baptisms had declined by 60% over that time. Good has replaced great. Whether I go to the mission field, or whether I am a pastor or staff person, if I'm not about the business personally of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, I may be doing good things, but I'm not doing great. So when we begin to see from Acts 1:8 to Acts 8:1, and particularly verses 1 through 3, it is a focus upon Saul. It's a focus upon the one that was persecuting Christians, agreeing completely with the killing of Stephen, the first martyr. it was the focus upon him, and we would know later that Saul, who became Paul, that he would become one of the greatest gospel bearers of all times. Is that a reminder for us as the Holy Spirit has transformed lives since the writing of the scripture to us today, as a reminder that if he can take a Saul, he can take a Tom and use him for his glory? Is this a reminder that God can do anything through us if we are totally dependent upon him? Is this a reminder that if we wake up each day with a passion to share the gospel of Christ, God will use us, not because he has to, because he's given us that command and we're being obedient to it. Acts 1:8, go, be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Acts 8:1, they're still in Jerusalem. There's so much to the background that I would like to know, but it's not our place or time to try to figure that out. But God took care of that. And by the second part of Acts 8:1, it says, a great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem, and all the believers except the apostles were scattered where? Judea, Samaria. Acts 1:8 begins to be fulfilled in Acts 8:1 and 2. And then, of course, the rest of that passage is about Saul. Verse 3, going everywhere to destroy the church, he went from house to house, dragging out both men and women to throw them into prison. The command was to go. For reasons that we may not know fully, they had not yet gone. God sent persecution to the church, and they began to go and obey the command of Acts 1:8. Beginning in verse 4, you begin to see the power of the gospel on display, and even more than the power of the gospel on display for us as we read it, for them who were watching this, they were seeing God's power evident in what was going on. The passage continues, but the believers who were scattered, what did they do? They preached the good news about Jesus wherever they went. That's the essence of Acts 1:8, wherever you are, be my witnesses. The story focuses on Philip, who went to Samaria and told the people there about the Messiah. The story continues that the crowds were listening intently to Philip. And what did they see? Many miraculous signs. Many evil spirits cast out screaming as they left their victims. And many who had been paralyzed or lame were healed. The power of the gospel was on display. Our family, my son and grandson are here, Art and James, and my family, the adults in it, who don't always act like adults, but the adults in my family would include my wife, Nellie Jo, and me, Art and his wife, Sarah, Sam and his wife, Erin, and Jess and his wife, Rachel. So if I'm counting correctly, the thread has about 8 people in it. It never stops. It is continuous. Someone always has something to say. Someone always has opinion. Someone always has a joke or a meme, and they are totally worthless, but it's still fun for the family to get together. I don't know if we're ever going to let the children, grandchildren see it, because as of right now, it's rated PG-13, but it is still a fun thread to look at. Art knows this well. If Nellie Jo enters the thread, she isn't there to encourage somebody. She's in there to tell at least 3 of the 4 males how great they are. You can probably guess that those are the sons and not necessarily the husband. Not that she doesn't think I'm a good guy, but it is incumbent upon her to make certain that I walk straight and that they think they're the greatest, and that is how she handles life. She gives the same encouragement to her daughters-in-law. She has said again and again, our boys did incredible marrying these girls. She's an encourager. But every now and then, and it's not just every now and then, it's almost every week, you'll see a text come from Nellie Jo. You'll say, praises! And you know what she's about to text. She's told someone else about Jesus. She's witnessed about her Savior. Praises! I prayed this morning, and did you know that before I even walked into the room talking about where she does her artwork, Nicole met me. Nicole is another worker in the same building where she is. And she said, you know what Nicole said to me? She said, Nellie Jo, I've been thinking about some of the things you've said. Can you tell me about Jesus? Wow. You give my girl a minute, she'll take an hour. And she began to talk about Jesus while I stood there and just marveled because I was present at it. Praises, she will say. I was disappointed because our plumbing was not working. I knew that toilets were not supposed to move when you were on them. They were supposed to stay still. And I called the plumber. Praises. While he's bending over working on the toilet, I'm telling him about Jesus. Captive audience, flesh, and the story goes on. This girl loves her family. This girl loves her sons. She loves you grandchildren. Yeah, I know. And she loves to tell people about Jesus. What did the believers do? Maybe they remembered by the time we get to verse 4 that they were going to be scattered for a reason, to preach the good news about Jesus wherever they went. Maybe Philip said, oh, this is what it's about in verse 5, and he goes to Samaria and tells people about the Messiah. Maybe they begin to marvel again because the power of Christ was not just the incarnate, present human Christ. It was also the resurrected, sitting at the right hand of God, Christ, through his Spirit, and many miraculous signs were done. The power of the gospel was on display. All of you will be in a local church, or in a local church now. I shouldn't presume that it's the future. It is now as well. And I'm not talking about any particular geographical location. It may be a church in America. It may be a church in another place far away, but the point is this: you're going to be in a local church. And in the local church, one of the greatest enemies that you will fight is when the enemy, the prince of darkness, convinces you to do good things at the neglect of great. Convinces you that it's okay to spend this amount of time doing this, and okay, maybe evangelism, sharing the gospel, wasn't at the top of your list today, but that's okay. Look at all the good things you did. Saying good is the enemy of great does not mean the good is not good. It's good. But it's not the greatest thing that we should do. Look what happens in Acts 8, all the way to verse 8. And many who had been paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in the city. Local churches. We love to research local churches. Yeah, we're research nerds. We like the numbers. We like the database background, but that's not what it's about. We like to find out what's really going on in churches across America. And I'm going to ask you a rhetorical question. And the rhetorical question is this: would it be fair to say an evangelistic church probably emphasizes evangelism? Okay, probably so. In our research on churches, at this point, the database is not large enough where I'm going to say that it's a definitive result, but I can simply say the case studies are plentiful. In our research on churches, only 1% of evangelical churches mention evangelism or do something about evangelism in their church at least once a quarter. Please, again, I know I'm giving you numbers, but hear this. Fewer than 1 out of 100 evangelical churches in America even mention evangelism, have any kind of emphasis on evangelism. You say, well, Tom, there doesn't have to be programs. There doesn't have to be these things that are just these church way of doing things. No, but they're doing nothing. And this is not our coming in and finding it out in some type of sneaky way. This is straight from the mouth of those we interviewed. Fewer than 1%. We hear it again and again. Evangelism is not our thing. We do and fill in the blank. And that blank is always something good. But I don't know where in Scripture Jesus says, if evangelism is not your thing, don't tell anybody about me. Some will say our harvest field is just too resistant. Jesus said, the fields are ready. The workers need to go there. Some will say we do some good things in this area of ministry. I'm sure they do. But fewer than 1 out of 100 churches in America even mention any kind of emphasis on evangelism at least once a quarter. So there was great joy. Why aren't our churches unified across America? Some are, but why aren't many? They are not unified because they are not on the same page of what's really important. In many churches, the style of music, the color of the building, how long the preacher preaches is more important than telling someone about Jesus. And if that sounds judgmental, that's the actions that we see. For some seminary students, studying, good. Gospel silence, bad. Good is the enemy of great. So I just leave you with a challenge, if I might, from Acts 8, where we see clearly the mandate of Acts 1:8 becomes the fulfillment of Acts 8:1, where we see the power of the gospel on display, where we see the joy that is taking place there. Just an admonition. Take this message personally. That is not a statement of condescension. That is a statement that is a plea. Take this message personally. What are you doing to tell people about Jesus every single day? What are you doing? We can blame the churches. We can blame the seminaries. We can blame the professors. We can blame the system. But only one of us has the mandate personally to share Christ. And that's God telling us through Christ. Each and every one of us has that commission, and we are to have it fulfilled. I want to close with what may seem to be a self-serving illustration, and apologies ahead, but I love the story, even though I'm in the story. I guess maybe that's one of the reasons I do. I was a seminary student. That was a long time ago. I mean, I am so old, they're going to put me on display in the Museum of Antiquity. So you talk about me being a seminary student a long time ago. My former vocation was in the business world before I went into vocational ministry, and so I was a banker. I found a church that called me as pastor. I have no idea why. Now, they made me preach 7 consecutive trial sermons, and each of the first 6, they said it wasn't good enough to come back and try again. And I did, and I preached the 7th sermon. They decided to vote on me. I was meeting with the entire deacon body. His name was Merle. And I said, Merle, did I finally preach good enough? He said, no, but it's Palm Sunday. We need to preach for Easter, so we're going to vote on you. And I was voted in by a vote of 6-1. 7 people, and I could not get a unanimous vote. You ought to see how I've done when I've been a leader in the Southern Baptist Convention. It's a lot worse than that. During that time, I also worked at a bank. My total pay package of $50 a week was not sufficient for my stay-at-home mom with 3 kids. And so I got a job at a bank. My boss was a man by the name of Frank Keener. He was executive vice president, which would mean he was the number 2 guy in the bank. Why he decided to hire me, I don't know. He saw that I had a banking background, but I know that God had other plans. And he loved to ridicule my faith. Now, I love Frank so much that when he did it, I didn't take it personally. I just love that man. He would call me into his office, Rainer, come into my office. He'd let go of a string of profanities and say, now tell me about your Jesus. Well, if he has to cuss at me for me to tell him about Jesus, so be it. And I don't know how many times he would bring me into his office and I would accept the invitation to tell him about Jesus. It started off almost in an apologetic fashion where he would say one thing and I would say one thing and then he would try to counter it. But it went from apologetics to personal, and it went from personal to, I think, convictional, though nothing happened. I didn't think. A quarter of a century later, I got a call from Frank Keener. Rainer, do you remember me? I don't know. I don't know who you are. Frank Keener. Frank, how are you? I don't remember his answer. But he said, look, we have a home in San Diego, but we also have a home in Nashville. But my wife made me go to a church in San Diego, and somebody mentioned you, the preacher mentioned your name. And so I went up to him. I said, do you know who Tom Rainer is? And he said, well, let me tell you about Tom Rainer. Told him a few things about me. Frank, in his own always sanctified demeanor, said, well, the hell you say? I didn't know that. Frank came to his other home in Nashville, and he said, can I come by and see you? What do you mean, come by and see me? Can I come to your house? Sure, Frank. He came to my house. He sat down. That was not the Frank Keener I knew. He said, tell me about Jesus one more time. I did. He said, Tom, doctor said I have about 3 more months to live. I know that this is a deathbed confession. Will Jesus still take me? Oh, absolutely, Frank. And Frank received Jesus. That afternoon in Franklin, Tennessee, he looked at me. Will you preach my funeral? You know I will, Frank. It lasted 3 more months. He was pretty close to his timetable. And I preached the funeral of Frank Keener at a Methodist church in Brentwood, Tennessee, where I was able to say, this is why I know he's in heaven. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, don't let good replace great. Don't stay in Jerusalem when you have been called to scatter and share wherever you go. Don't let what seems important become the most important. Pray this day, right now, God, give me the opportunity to share my faith in whatever way you want me to. And listen to me. See what God will do. Let's pray. I pray, Lord, that we leave right now, not with a heavy heart of guilt, but with a joyous heart that we can carry the good news of salvation. I pray for every person here that they will know the power of the gospel in their lives so that they may share it. And I pray for anybody who has felt a sense to know your conviction this day, that they may go forward and tell others about Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a great day.